Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for that work of grace that you have done in our hearts. That work which opened our eyes to our plight, that we were hastening towards an eternity in hell when you stopped us up, when you put roadblocks in our way, when you, by your providence, by your ruling over second causes, that you arrested us in our sinful path and our sinful works, and you caused us to take heed of the warning to flee from the wrath of God. And we did. We have fled to you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would make yourself and your way clearer and clearer to us, that it would resonate in our hearts, even as we read your word, that your word, by your Holy Spirit, would testify to us that these are the words of Almighty God. I pray, Lord, that you would come to our aid as our comforter and our friend this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would turn there with me again this morning to Revelation chapter 16. And this morning we are going to be looking in particular at verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16, to maintain its context, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the words of St. John when he writes to the churches? Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, this word here is taken from the Hebrew, Har Megiddo. It means the mountain of God. Even though it's a valley, it's a high valley, because it's a valley in the midst of even higher mountaintops surrounding it. And it's in this valley that served as a great battlefield in ancient times. Many, many battles occurred there. It was the place where Gideon and Barak were victorious, where King Ahaziah and King Josiah were both slain there in that valley of Megiddo. It was an old battleground, the site of many, many battles in the Old Testament. And so John uses it because he knows his readers are going to be familiar with this symbol. And so he uses it as a symbol for them to remind them of how all these enemies of God met the people of God on that plain. And it was the site of so many decisive victories, so many battles occurred there. Now, contrary to popular dispensational lore, because there's no truth in it, it's just simply fanciful imagination, Armageddon is used here as a type, not a particular locality. Is it really the place where the last battle is going to occur? Probably not. This whole book is used with figures of things, one standing in the place of another. Could it occur there? Sure, but that's not the primary thing that John's getting across. He is trying to portray the fact that this last war that will occur, it is going to be a war of principles. It's going to be a war of morals. It's going to be a war of the fashion of cultures, which is culminated at Armageddon. It is the buildup of all these things. And look around you, dear ones. But what do we see happening in our day? Is this the end times? Is this the last days? Sure, but they've been going on for 2,000 years. How many more thousands of years it will continue to go on, I don't know. But look at what we're seeing in our era, in our day. But the polarization of forces occurring so dramatically so that there can be no blurring of the lines of distinction. Every era faces its own war on spiritual and moral struggles. Every era. And we think of some of the battles that have been fought. We think of the battles that were fought in the Middle Ages of England, when the common man fought battles in order for the same laws to rule over one and all, royalty and common man alike, where we get the great Magna Carta from, the magnificent charter that says all men are ruled by the same law. No longer was it rex lex, but lex rex. No longer is the king law, but law is the king. One law rules over all. All bow to it. We think of succeeding eras and succeeding generations, which various battles were fought and won, and how each era faced its own political and moral struggles. I've told you many, many times, the things that preceded the Great Reformation that we say was inaugurated or kicked off by Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, as that time which launched the Great Reformation. But preceding it were a couple of centuries of reforming people and reforming thoughts and reforming works. We think of Tyndale and Wycliffe. We think of Savonarola and Peter Martyr Vermigli. We think of John Huss. We think of all these individuals whose work was so instrumental in setting the stage, in raising the thinking of people to be receptive to the notions of the Protestant Reformation and the progress of those spiritual and moral struggles in individual men and in corporate bodies must lead in the same way to a mountain of decision, if you will, a great climatic occurrence. Now, there is often associated with every ideological struggle an actual physical battling. There is actually bloodshed that occurs with most of them, but it's not always. There are times when it's fought strictly in the realm of ideas. Ideas have consequences. The ideas of one generation become the behavior, the culture of a succeeding generation. And we see that happening even now. Even in our midst, dear ones, we see how the ideas of one generation, how Friedrich Schleiermacher, the German theologian, adopted many of the ideas of Nietzsche and some others and used them to permeate the Christian religion, and that culprit of liberalism went out and began to infect and corrupt the church for many decades and centuries until it finally burst forward into what we had in the early part of the 20th century, where there was that great battle fought between liberalism in the Christian ranks and fundamentalism in the Christian ranks. We see these battles being fought all the time. The Civil War was another example of it. We see how it was an ideological battle that primarily it was ideological and moral. It was a spiritual struggle, primarily. That was the greatest thing that was being fought. And I really believe that slavery truly was peripheral to it in a sense. But, sadly, the South was fighting for the right to hang on to that as an institution, and I really believe that was its demise. That's why God finally saw fit to bring an end, to conclude the Confederacy as a rising power. Because of that, it is an evil institution, and I admit that. However, not much good has come of this in the sense of the way in which it was eradicated. There wasn't significant and sufficient effort put into it before the slaves were given their freedom in order that they would understand how to keep that freedom, what was necessary to maintain and preserve it. They're still looking for someone else to give it to them, for the most part. That's true in the black communities. They are looking for things to be handed to them and given to them. And I'm not saying totally across the board, but by and large, the majority of them are looking to have things handed to them. They are truly still, in their minds, slaves in this so-called free society. But nevertheless, this place is a place where great battles are won, battles of ideology. It's a place, if you will, where the long, wavering heart must take sides. It is a place where the set of the character of a man is determined. And we see that happening, do we not? Things are polarizing. We are having to come down on one side of an issue or another side of an issue in the most decided and dramatic way, in a way that clearly identifies which side of the aisle we are on. It's a warfare that is spiritual, and so there is less a face to the enemy than a name. It is the name of the anti-Christian forces of this world against the Christian kingdom. The anti-Christian kingdom against the Christian kingdom. It is that conflict, as one writer puts it, out of which emerges various opinions and diverse principles, the religious tendencies of the times. And we are reminded of that here, in that we see these spirits coming out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet looking like frogs. And what are they doing? But they're inciting the kings and kingdoms of this world to gather together, to confederate, to marshal themselves, as John points out here, for the battle of Armageddon. But unlike the dispensationalists of our time, we must not look for great and dramatic and startling signs in the heavens and things like that. The kingdom, the conflict of the kingdom, is within and around us. His warning is to his fellow believers that such a decisive moment is coming for the Jews in Jerusalem. But these decisive moments didn't stop occurring in AD 70, did they? They continued to occur. What we read this morning, the Athanasian Creed, Athanasius was once excommunicated from the church. He was a deacon. And he was such a strong advocate for the concept, the doctrine of the Trinity of God, that he gladly bore the burden of his excommunication, but would not relent on what he said. They coined a term regarding Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because that's what it seemed like. He was battling the whole world. Doesn't it seem like that for you? Doesn't it seem sometimes, dear ones, that it's you against the world? I know it does. AD 70 was just one of those events. It's a constantly occurring thing. It's not like it occurs on occasion. It occurs constantly. We are constantly in the midst of moral and spiritual battles. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come? And Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The battle is occurring constantly. This is where it's all happening. It's happening within us. When we are converted to Christ and we become citizens of His kingdom, how does that happen? How does that transfer occur? It's not like you put your house up for sale and you move to another place, although being converted to Christ may cause you to do that, but that's not how it happens. The conversion, the transfer of allegiance happens within. It's a transfer of fealty. Our loyalty shifts. And with that shift of loyalty comes a shift in our thinking and our attitudes and our behavior. We put off our sinful thinking and our sinful attitudes and our sinful behavior, and we put on righteousness and holiness. For without holiness, no man sees the Lord. And they gathered them together, it says there. Who gathered them? Who is the they? Well, based on the context of this passage, it must be referring to the spirits of verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to" who? "The kings of the earth and of the whole world, and to gather them to the battle of the great day of the Almighty." Here it is, these great deceiving influences. Humanism, secularism, atheism. These are them. These are the they. These are the spirits that have affected the minds and hearts of our age. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of this earth. Here we see the spirits represented as going forth into the whole world for this purpose of gathering the nations together to this battle, so that they who do the gathering are the unclean spirits. But who then are the them who are being gathered? Well, evidently, they are the ones of verse 14, "For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of the Almighty." So every king and kingdom that denies that Jesus is the Christ, that cannot say in clear conscience that this is a good and true statement, this Athanasius Creed, it says this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Anyone who does not embrace this, what is emblematically contained here and in content contained here, is apart from the faith. So as such, they are all kings of this earth and the whole world. And there will be a state of things which would be well described by a universal gathering of forces in a central battlefield. And did this thing truly happen, or is it yet to happen? I would say yes, it literally happened in AD 70. It was as if they were marshaled together, all these forces against Jerusalem. But it happens over and over again in history. It's happening even in our own day. We're constantly witnessing the forming of alliances by the various world powers. Antifa standing for anti-fascism, assuming that anything that is perceived to be right-leaning is fascist, grouping them all together with the cohorts of Mussolini. And this anti-fascism are all of those forces that align under that broad umbrella and they have identified themselves as those who will work for opposition against this perceived fascism, the influence of the right, every way they can. But even though we see Antifa as those ones with the masks pulled over their faces and the protests and demonstrations around our nation, their ideas are being embraced by the left, all of the left, more and more and more. And so we see a battle occurring even within their own ranks, don't we? We see this growing dimension, this growing aspect within the left where they're becoming radicalized to the ideas of the left. Bernie Sanders and AOC, they're the face of Antifa. So that's the them of this. But what John's primarily indicating for us in this vision here is that there will be a rallying of anti-Christian powers as they are in decline. That they will see their ideas being severely jeopardized by the notions of Christianity. The powers of paganism and atheism and Mohammedanism and Romanism, I'll add in there, is as if the forces of the earth marshaled together by kings and rulers were assembled in some great battlefield where the destiny of this world will be decided. And you and I, dear ones, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, are engaged even now in this battle. It is no common earthly battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's primarily a war of principles. Righteousness against unrighteousness, faith against unbelief, Christ against Antichrist. And this war has been raging ever since the fall. And as a postmillennialist, I believe that in the latter days, these battles will culminate in one great final conflict where the crisis of this world, it will be the battle of a great day of God Almighty, and there will be a great decision between good and evil, sin and God, and the world and Christ. This past week for July the 4th, Gary DeMar of American Vision wrote an article I'd like to read to you. It's called "It's Time to Revive the Black Regiment." He says the clergy helped lead the resistance and independence movement in America in the 18th century. They were often described as the Black Regiment because of the black robes they wore while preaching. Before marching off to join Washington's army, Lutheran pastor John Muhlenberg delivered a powerful sermon from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, that concluded with these words. The Bible tells us that there is a time for all things, and there is a time to preach and a time to pray. But the time for me to preach has passed away, and there is a time to fight, and that time has come now. Now is the time to fight. Call for the recruits, sound the drums. Then Muhlenberg took off his robes to reveal the uniform of a Virginia colonel. Grabbing his musket from behind the pulpit, he donned his colonel's hat and marched off to war. Can you imagine what our nation would be like if ministers stood up in the pulpit and became a voice of reason and rectitude? There are tens of thousands of churches in the United States made up of tens of millions of people who are generally conservative in their political views. Many of them don't vote. Many who do vote don't know the basics of civil government and the limits of political power. Ministers were the primary educators in the American colonies. No other thinker had such a wide audience as did the preacher in his pulpit, and his printed sermons and treatises were the staple reading matter of his parishioners. When the preacher delivered his message, the community at large was impacted by it. On Sundays, ministers would be gospel heralds proclaiming the way of personal salvation through faith in Christ. These same ministers would use weekdays as occasion required to become social guardians, telling the nation who they were and what they must do to retain God's special covenant interest. There was duty involved in the Christian life. Throughout the colonies, leading up to the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, ministers regularly delivered sermons on various occasions that addressed the political affairs of the day. The most common type was the Election Day Sermon, which was preached every year in the presence of the governor and the newly elected members of the legislature, reminding them of their duties as civil magistrates and the requirement that they act virtuously and justly in their public office. Election Day sermons were the primary vehicle used by pastors in New England to articulate their political ideals and justify resistance to British oppression. This is a far cry from today, when pastors are counseled to avoid preaching on politics because the ACLU or the IRS might knock on their door. There was greater fear in the 18th century. A British soldier might come knocking and haul you off on a charge of treason. By April 1775, the clergymen of America were not only solidly behind the defensive efforts of the colonial leaders, but they were leading the charge against the British. Ministers called on their congregations to take up action and encourage them to obey God rather than men. Many pastors left their pulpits and took up arms and led the men of their congregations into battle. There is no need to take up arms today, I would insert there yet. We have all we need to turn our nation around if we have the will to do it. The voting booth is just a few steps away. If your pastor is not willing to speak out and speak up on the issues of the day, it might be time to find a different pulpit to sit under. Frederick Douglass said, he was that slave, former slave, that escaped his slavery and became one of the primary voices for abolition. But Frederick Douglass said, a man's rights rest in three boxes: the ballot box, the jury box, and the cartridge box. The late Georgia Congressman Larry McDonald, who died in the shootdown of Flight 007 by the former Soviet Union in 1983, added a fourth. There are four boxes to be used in the defense of liberty: soap, ballot, jury, and ammo. Please use in that order. Here's how the four boxes in the defense of liberty have been described. The soap box represents exercising one's right to freedom of speech, to influence politics, to defend liberty. The ballot box represents exercising one's right to vote to elect a government which defends liberty. The jury box represents using jury nullification to refuse to convict someone being prosecuted for breaking an unjust law that decreases liberty. Wow, where do we hear that these days? I'm going to read it again. The jury box represents using jury nullification to refuse to convict someone being prosecuted for breaking an unjust law that decreases liberty. The cartridge box represents exercising one's right to keep and bear arms, to oppose in armed conflict a government that decreases liberty. The four boxes, in that order, represent increasingly forceful and increasingly controversial methods of political action. Four boxes of liberty. There's no excuse. We can win back our country. When we stand on the first three boxes, we still have those freedoms. We hope and pray we don't need the fourth box. In prospect of all of this, any rising crisis, we are not to despair. We are never to despair. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And so I address you as those who are enlisted in the army of Jesus Christ. There are some on the front lines. You know that book of Numbers? Remember that fourth book in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers? It was originally called in the Hebrew Bible the wilderness something, I forget. Came to be in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, arithmoi, which from which we get arithmetic, and so we, in our English transliteration, call it Numbers. But at any rate, what it represents is the Moses marshaling of the forces of the Israelites into an army, each one being represented, every able-bodied man represented by tribe. And so very quickly, Moses, by the third month that they had left their Egyptian bondage, Moses, by God's decree, was marshaling all of their forces into an army, led by the leader of that particular tribe, then broken down further by heads of households. It was an amazing thing. It worked out so beautifully, so wonderfully. It just flows as if there was a plan. But I ask of you, as devoted followers of Christ, an enthusiasm for the person of Jesus Christ as your Lord. A devoted faith, a devoted love for Christ. This is what the captain of an earthly host desires of his soldiers. If they are to have an enthusiasm for him, they'll follow him wherever he goes and wherever he sends them. They'll follow him even to death. This is the enthusiasm Christ asks of us. It's the enthusiasm that he inspires in us and in all of your dealings with others, dear ones. Even though it seems as they are an opposing army, and in truth and in fact, and indeed they are, yet I would ask you to contend with them, and in contending with them, in arguing with them, to not think evil of them, to make every effort to entertain the best thoughts of them. Some of them, while they seem to be on the opposite side now, may, if the conflict grows sharper, you will find standing at your shoulder. So don't make of them an enemy if we don't have to. I ask of you, by your life, as much as your words, to let all those around you see and know that you have a true devotion, a love to the unseen Christ. By your words, by your actions, by your sincere love to him. And in times of conflict as well as in peace, this is what will draw others to this side. There are many souls who are currently outside the kingdom of God that are waiting to see sincerity and earnest in the people of God, and they're not finding it. They're seeing all kinds of contradictions all around them, and all kinds of inconsistencies. Let it not be us. They long in their hearts, half unknown to themselves even, I would say, in most instances, to see such a noble love demonstrated. And at seeing it, how many have been turned to faith in Christ? Wasn't that true of you? Wasn't that true of you before? Before you came to Christ? You might not have even known it at the time. You may have only been generally or vaguely aware of it. But think back. Isn't it true of you? A longing to see such a love, such a devotion. Is it possible? Is it real? Because if so, it's powerful. So in our dealings with others, dear ones, let them see the difference your love to the unseen Christ has made in the rule and regulation of your life, even unto the end of the age, whenever that may be. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word, which gives light to our understanding. We thank you for the freedom that has been secured to us by our Constitution. I pray, Father, that we would make every effort to exercise this freedom where we have been lazy and lax and neglectful. I pray that you would raise us to greater diligence out of our love to you, that you would raise us from our apathy, that you would raise us from our lukewarmness, that you would raise us from our native laziness, that we would be truly devoted gospel workers in the fields that are white unto harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.